I want us to look at 1 Corinthians 14:26. We're likely to read this verse as if somehow another Paul is talking about the problem at the church in Corinth. But it really isn't that, if we will look at it in a moment in the rest of the context of the New Testament. The Corinthian church was a very troubled church. We find that it had a party spirit in chapter 1 and chapter 3. We find that it was a church that had hero worship. They had their favorite preachers, and one group of the church wanted this person and one group wanted that person. They were terribly divided. We find that it was a church that that had abuses at the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. We find it's a church that had such deep division at points that people were actually going to court and suing each other. Chapter 6, it was a church that was rife with marital problems. Chapter 7, it was a church where they were really proud of their moral diversity, which was really moral perversity, tolerating the most unbelievable sins, including a man who had taken his own father's wife, his stepmother, and was living in an incestuous relationship. And this congregation was proud of the fact that they were so tolerant. Sounds like some denominations in America today. And this was a church that had things all confused with regard to paganism and the worship of idols and whatnot, and they were stumbling blocks to weaker Christians. And they were a church that had it mixed up with regard to the resurrection of the body and even Jesus' own resurrection. And they were a church, as we've seen, that abused the gifts of the Spirit, taking one gift, the gift of tongues, and magnifying it as the chief of all gifts, and saying that it was the one gift that everybody had to have, and then using that gift in a very confusing, disorderly way in worship. So Paul is addressing these problems in the Corinthian church. But what I want us to see is verse 26, if we look at the rest of the New Testament, is not a description of a problem, but is a description of the cure for the problem. Verse 26 is not a description of the problem. That's described throughout chapter 14. And if you want to review that chapter and listen to the messages of the previous month or so, we've gone through that pretty much section by section. So verse 26 is not a description of the problem. It is a description of the cure. However, he says, how is it, verse 26, then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. And then he shows us how that is. It's always orderly. Verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Same thing with prophets. Let's look and see that what we've just had described here is taken directly from the Jewish synagogue. What we've just had described here is taken directly from the Jewish synagogue. Let's look at an Old Testament worship picture in the Gospel of Luke. That wasn't a mistake. Old Testament worship picture in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 4. If you want to see worship in the synagogue, we want to look at this description found here in Luke chapter 4, page 1183. What we will see this morning is this, that New Testament worship is modeled on the worship practiced in the Jewish synagogue. Where did the synagogue come from? First of all, the word synagogue is not a Hebrew word, but a Greek word. It's a compound word from two Greek words, soon, which is like our Latin word sim, together, like symphony is sounds coming together. It's soon with ago. Ago is to gather or to lead. And so a synagogue is a gathering together. It's the assembly. It's the gathering together of Jewish believers. How did this happen? This is not instituted in the Torah, in the first five books of the Bible. What's instituted there is tabernacle worship and later temple worship as it's unfolded. But in the year 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel went into captivity. And the Israelites were scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire. Then, in the century and a half later, in the year 586 BC under the Neo-Babylonian Empire, and these folks are all living in the same neck of the woods, what we call Iraq today. The Neo-Babylonian Empire invades Judea, captures Jerusalem, kills the last king of Judah, of Jerusalem. They did something worse than killing him. They killed his two sons right before his eyes, and then they put his eyes out. And he lived in chains as a blind man, having the last sight he ever saw, his own boys executed before his eyes. The Babylonians were not a kinder and gentler nation. And so the Babylonians destroyed the Jewish temple on the ninth day of the Jewish month Av, and temple worship ceased for 70 years. Exactly 70 years later, the temple was rebuilt and completed in 516 BC, and temple worship once again was instituted. However, most cities throughout then the Persian Empire had little meetings of Jewish people, because during that 70 years, the Jews scattered, and following Jeremiah's admonition to get married and to marry their children off to others and to encourage their children to have children and to build houses and to plant crops, they settled down throughout the pagan world. And it was very difficult for a Jewish person to come back to Jerusalem on a regular basis to worship at the appointed place of the temple. And so evolved in the Jewish experience the gathering together, the synagogue. And so first in the Assyrian Empire, then in the Neo-Babylonian Empire, then later in the Persian Empire, later in the Hellenistic Empire, and finally in the Roman Empire, Jews gathered together throughout these empires in little communities, and they used the Greek word for it, because Greek was the language of the ancient world from the time that Alexander the Great defeated the Persians, and the bulk of the Jewish people didn't speak Hebrew, but spoke Greek. And so, and I'm not talking about in Judea proper, but in the rest of the world, they spoke Greek, and oftentimes could not understand Hebrew. That's why the rabbis set about 2 centuries before Christ to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. So this gathering together for fellowship, strengthening, learning and studying the scriptures, praying, encouraging one another, collecting money to help one another, this gathering together is called by a Greek name, a synagogue. And so here we find in Luke chapter 4 and verse 14 that the tradition of the synagogue, developed as it was during the captivity, is such a nifty idea that it carries over even when Jewish people return to their homeland. And so there are synagogues in Jerusalem and there are synagogues throughout the Galilee and here at Nazareth. So verse 14, page 1183. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went throughout all the region, the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues. We're going to see how he did that in a moment. Being glorified by all. Verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And notice, as his custom was. Remember, the standard for living for a Christian is the life of Jesus. And so Jesus' custom was to gather together with those who profess to believe in the Lord and gather when they had worship. So it says, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now, that pertains to sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. That's the Sabbath. And so he's gathering in the Jewish synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth in the Galilee on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. So here's what you have. You have this orderly thing that happens. Synagogues are not a free-for-all. Synagogues have a board of directors or a president and a group of elders. So each Jewish community has a gathering together of elders. They're in charge. They direct the service. And so what happens is they follow this particular pattern. Jesus does what any male Jew would do who wanted to read from the scriptures. He stood up. And he waits until he's recognized. I want you to see something here, because we'll see this pattern in the rest of the New Testament. So they're having their service, they've had prayers, they're doing things, and here a man stands up in the gathering of the synagogue. And that man happens to be Jesus. And so the one who is directing the service, the attendant here, observes Jesus. And so that means that Jesus is indicating, I want to share something. I want to read something. It'd be like somebody here raising his or her hand and saying, I'd like to say something. And so here Jesus stands up. Notice what happens next. And verse 17, he was handed the book or the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And so then he reads from Isaiah. And this is chapter 61 of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, or rolled the scroll back up, verse 20, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the synagogue, if you want to share a word of testimony or exhortation, you might stand up. If you want to read from the Word of God, you stand up. But when you comment on the Word of God, you sit down. Why did they sit down? They're drawing this distinction between God's Word and the human interpretation of that Word. So Jesus, now following the tradition of the synagogue, stands up, is recognized, invited to come forward, takes the scroll, opens it to Isaiah 61, reads it, and then he sits down. He's about to comment on it. And this is what he says in verse 21. Notice he began to say, remember, many of these things that you read in the Bible are the Reader's Digest condensed version. He didn't just sit down and say, today the Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That's a bullet point. That's a summary of what he said. He began to say to them, today this Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Undoubtedly, he went on to explain how that Scripture was fulfilled in their hearing. And so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Don't you want preachers to preach gracious words to you? Let's look at these gracious words of Jesus. My gracious, you're going to say. Let's look at these gracious words of Jesus. These people were marveling at his gracious words. These are words that communicate bad news and good news. They're gracious words. So the first thing that they say isn't this not Joseph's son? You know, he's the son of the carpenter Joseph. Well, we know from reading the Bible that Jesus is only Joseph's adopted son. Jesus did not have a human father. Jesus did not have two parents. He only had his mother, and he had the Holy Spirit working this miracle within the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, causing her to be with child of her substance, forming out of her substance a human being, a distinct human being. And Joseph adopted him. Verse 23, Jesus picks up and responds to their comments. He said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. Now listen to what he says. He said, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. This lets us know something about the childhood of Jesus. Contrary to apocryphal stories that are not in the Bible at all in any place, Jesus was an ordinary child. He was an ordinary child, not a sinful child. In that sense, he's different. But he was an ordinary child. He didn't walk around with a halo. He didn't walk around like, you know, lights coming off of him. He was an ordinary child. He liked to run and play. He helped his stepfather out in the carpenter shop. He helped his mother. He was put to bed at certain times and got up at certain times. He had chores to do. He was an ordinary child. Never forget this about Jesus. Jesus was not a superhuman. He was an ordinary man who was at the same time Almighty God. Sounds funny, doesn't it? Jesus was truly God and truly human in one person. But his manhood, his humanity, was a normal, ordinary humanity. He wasn't more than man and less than God. He was fully God and fully man in one person. So here is this person who they'd watched grow up. Who is this man? Well, we saw him grow up. We watched him running around. We saw him on the Sabbath after the service going out and playing with the other boys. He can't be God's special person, can he? See, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." Now he's getting to the meat of the coconut, verse 25. Here is gracious words. What are his gracious words? He says, verse 25, "I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." What's he saying? He's saying, you're saying to me you're the chosen people. I want to tell you what it means to be the chosen people. You want to know what it means to be the chosen people? Here it is. I'll give you an Old Testament example of what it means to be the chosen people. Amos chapter 3 and verse 2. It's a good verse to know. Listen to what he says there. Amos chapter 3 and verse 2. "You only have I known," page 1058, "of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." Wow. It means if you're the chosen people, you're chosen for special discipline. You know, if you're in Kroger's or Mac's, and you've got your child in the buggy with you, and your child reaches over and starts pulling things off the shelf into your basket, you're going to tend to your child. I hope you will. But if somebody else says a child in a basket, and their child is pulling things off the shelf into their basket, what do? Mind your own business. It's none of your business. Now, if you own the store or you're working in the store, that's your business. But it's none of your business. You don't go over and correct somebody else's child. Don't ever do that. That's like picking up your neighbor's dog by both ears. And a pit bull especially, you don't want to do that too. Book of Proverbs has that one, by the way. You don't pick up your neighbor's pit bull by the ears. And you don't go correcting your neighbor's child. You correct your own child. What God's saying is, yes, you're my people, but because you're my people, I'm going to be stricter on you, harsher on you, and bring down my hand of chastisement on you in a way that I don't do the nations of the world. And if you go back there, that's what Jesus is saying in verse 25, Luke chapter 4, verse 25, page 1184. He said, "There are a whole lot of widows living in Israel in the days of the great famine that came when God caused the heavens to be shut up and there was a drought." You know what happens in a drought? I mowed my lawn and my daughter's lawn yesterday. And there's a drought going on. There's a lot of dead grass. And there's a lot of dust. And wow, was I filthy when I finished. Because there's a drought going on. I'm not convinced that drought's not going to continue on longer. Because droughts may have a natural cause, but nothing in this world is ever merely natural. So there's a drought. What happens when there's a drought for 3.5 years? People starve. They didn't have airplanes and trains and boats to ship to foreign countries and get canned goods and bring them in. They starved. There were a bunch of widows who starved in Israel in the days of Elijah the prophet, the chosen people. But to none of them, says Jesus, was Elijah sent. He was sent to a Gentile. He was sent to a person in Lebanon. Wow. These are gracious words. My gracious. These are gracious words. Elijah the prophet, in the days of the famine when so many Israelite widows died and babies died, Elijah the prophet went to a person who lived in Lebanon, a Gentile, and brought health and food to her and to her child. You think folks were smiling and everybody's getting ready for Jesus to autograph his book, Your Best Life Now? He didn't finish yet. If you're going to stomp on the left toe, you got to stomp on the right toe too. Verse 27. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Syrian? You know what the Syrians were like in the days of Elisha? They were Nazis. They were terrorists. They were attacking the Jewish people. They were stealing Israelite people. In fact, the whole way that General Naaman got word to go to Israel to get healed was because there was a girl who had been kidnapped, a little Jewish girl, Israelite girl, been kidnapped from her parents, taken over there and was a slave girl and ends up in the home of this general. And she observes that the general has leprosy, and she goes to the wife of the general and says, "Ma'am, you should send your husband to Israel because there's a prophet in Israel that can heal leprosy." And you know what? He was sent. He went there. And you know what? He got healed. Fully, totally, absolutely, and completely. And as a result of being healed, he became a true follower of the Lord. Listen to what Jesus says. He says in verse 27, "There were many lepers in Israel who continued to be lepers, who were never healed and who died painful early deaths, in effect, in the time of Elisha the prophet. And none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." Do you see a pattern here? We see the pattern of the Old Testament synagogue here, but we see a twist in it. The twist is this. Unlike a typical synagogue service where this expert would share his opinion, Rabbi Gamaliel says this, Rabbi Maimonides says this, Rabbi Hillel says this, and each of them had their opinions, and people sat and they thought, "Well, that's interesting, well, that's interesting." What happens is that the worship of the Jewish people in the synagogue is transformed in the New Testament to where it's no longer mere speculation. This is the opinion of Rabbi so-and-so. This is the opinion of Rabbi so-and-so. What happens is, and Jesus sets the pattern, there is what we call the kerygma or the proclamation. There is the message that is a twofold message. And here's the twofold message. You're a bum on your way to hell without hope. The economy's busted, your country's going down the toilet, and you're going with it. That's message one. And message two is, I have absolute hope for you in Jesus Christ. There is freedom in Christ, there's forgiveness of sins in Christ. You may be a bum who deserves to go to hell, but God loves you in spite of your being a bum. And if you'll admit you're a bum who deserves to go to hell, and you'll cast yourself on God's mercy, He will receive you, He'll welcome you, He'll take care of you. And even when your country is going down the toilet, you'll still have enough. In other words, there's this double message. And of course, I'm expanding what Jesus says here in a contemporary way. But the bottom line is, Jesus' message is, you bums deserve to go to hell. It's only grace. And the widow and Zarephath found grace. And Naaman the leper found grace. And the bulk of the people did not find grace. You see the twofold message? The twofold message is still a twofold message today. Everybody who believes he's good is going to go to hell. And everybody who realizes he's not good, but casts himself on God's mercy, is going to go to heaven. I used to teach my children this saying over and over and over again because it's so contrary to worldly, ungodly teaching that is in most churches. Here it is. And even in good churches, it's there in Sunday school sometimes. That's why we're careful with Sunday school curricula. Good people go to hell, and bad people go to heaven. I want to teach my children that. I wanted them to understand that you can never be right with God if you understand you're not right with God. And once you come to grips with the fact that you cannot make yourself right with God, you cannot do something to win God's favor, you can't turn over a new leaf, you can't change, you're hopeless, hell-bound, and in this life, it's very negative. Once you come to grips with that and you cast yourself on God's mercy as a poor sinner, God will receive you no matter who you are. You can be a prostitute, you can be a drug dealer, you can be a murderer, you can be a politician even. And God will receive you and welcome you. And this is the thing, the twofold message is, on Christ the solid rock I stand. But all other ground, the Republican ground, the Democrat ground, the Libertarian ground, the Green Party ground, the IRS ground, the Social Security ground, the 401k ground, is sinking sand. It's sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. My hope, listen, my hope is not just for heaven, it's in the here and now. My hope in the here and now is Christ the solid rock. If I'm attached to Christ the solid rock, I'm going to be all right. But if I'm not attached to Him, I don't care how much I've got in the bank. I have no hope. You see, it's a double message. And I don't care how good people think I am. I may be a Paul Harris fellow or a James K. West fellow. One's Rotarian, one's Boy Scouts. I may be the silver beaver. I got that thing. That's neat. You get a beaver made out of pewter and a blue and white ribbon, and you get to wear it around your neck. It's interesting. People say, what is that? I said, well, it's an award for scouting. Well, what is it? That looks like a beaver. I said, well, it is. It's the highest award that a council can give a volunteer. It's worthless. It's worthless. The man of the year. Whatever. The point is what? This double message. You're without hope. Save in God's mercy. And you see, that's what Jesus is saying to these folks. He's saying to them, you're presumptuous. You are racist. You believe that your race secures God's favor. What your race secures for you is God's judgment unless you repent and get right with God. That's what he's saying. There were many widows, but Elijah only went to a Gentile up there in Lebanon. There were many lepers, but Elisha only went to one from Syria. And of course, you know what happened after Jesus preached this great message? People came forward and said, preacher, I want to shake your hand. Man, you got a book? I want a copy of it. Do you have tapes and DVDs and CDs? I need some of your stuff. I want to listen to it. Let's look at the reaction. This is New Testament worship. Verse 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. All those who were in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Let me tell you this. I would say to anyone who aspires to be a preacher, forget about making people happy. If you make people happy, you are not making God happy as a general rule. I'm not saying people will never be happy, but you've got to be immune to criticism. Doesn't mean you don't take it to God in prayer and ask His opinion about it, because God's opinion is what's right. But you've got to be willing to get people mad at you and hate you. That's what happens here. So all those in the synagogues, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They were raging in anger, verse 29, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. I have sat there below that cliff and ridden up the road in a bus, a tour bus, and seen the brow of the hill on which Nazareth is built. Why didn't they kill him? God wasn't ready for Jesus to be crucified yet. Verse 30. Then passing through the midst of them, he went on his way. Now there is a picture of New Testament worship. You say, but that's before Jesus died, rose again, and the Spirit came. Well, let's turn over to the New Testament and let's look at two examples again in the synagogue and then in the New Testament counterpart to the synagogue. First, Acts chapter 13. Let's look there. Think about it for a moment while you're turning to Acts 13. Acts chapter 13 and verse 14, page 1270, Acts 13, 14. How many examples of worship are there in the New Testament? We're going to look at most of them this morning. Oh my, we're going to be here all day. No. There are only a few. Why is it? Why does God devote 27 chapters of the book of Leviticus to how to do worship in the Old Testament? Because Old Testament worship is focused on the minutiae of detailed descriptions, detailed instructions of how to do things, right down to You can't wear cotton boxers in church, or cotton briefs in church. You're hearing cotton briefs. Out of order. Got to have linen boxers. Linen boxers. Do you know that's in the Bible? Leviticus. The high priest had to wear linen boxers when he worshiped. And we went to sprinkle blood on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. He does it not six times or eight times, seven times the goat and seven times the blood of the bull. So let's look at another example, one of the more detailed examples of worship. Acts chapter 13 and starting at verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. They're following the tradition. They're sitting down. It's done decently and in order. After the reading of the law and the prophets, verse 15. Let's think about that for a moment. How did they do? Here's the Torah reading. And so the leadership of the synagogue, the president, the attendant, the elders of the Jewish community, they recognize, there's Richie. Richie stands up. And come forward. It's the time for the reading from the Torah. So Richie is handed the Torah scroll. He unrolls the Torah scroll and he reads something out of Deuteronomy. And he may or may not make a comment. If he makes a comment, he's going to sit down. Then he goes back to his seat. Now we want to read not only from the law, but from the prophets. That's the rest of the Old Testament, sometimes with two divisions, the prophets and the writings, and sometimes the whole is just referred to as the prophets. And so at that point, Bobby stands up. Bobby knew I was going to call on him, looking at me. Yeah. So Bobby stands up. And so the president of the synagogue recognizes Bobby, nods his head. Bobby comes forward, and he is handed a scroll from Jeremiah. And he finds his place and he begins to read from the Hebrew Scriptures. And then Bobby sits down up front and he interprets. He said, well, let me share what this means. And then Bobby goes and sits down. And so now they've had the reading from the law and the prophets, but they're still doing stuff in the synagogue. After all, they did a lot of things in the synagogue. They sang together. They collected money to help people. All right, now something else happens here. What happens is they see some strangers there in the back. So if I were the president of the synagogue, I would notice Bill and I'd notice Cornelius and maybe Eddie, and I'd send word back to them. Said, look, go back there and see those three guys there at the back. Said, ask them if they have something they want to share. And so someone went back there, and Bill says, no, I don't have anything to share. He went to go to Randy, but Randall says, I got something. And Cornelius decides he has something to share as well. And so then the leader of the service, see, it's done decently and in order, and yet there's spontaneity and freedom in the synagogue service. Notice what happens here. Verse 15, after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Say on. And so what happens then, Paul, verse 16, stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel and you who fear God. Men of Israel means the Jewish people, and those who fear God were Gentile converts in some cases, but who had not been circumcised and so had not yet been admitted as full members of the Israelite community. So he addresses them. I want you to notice his address. He goes through a lengthy description of history. We go down from there, verse 15, halfway through, 16, on down 22, next page, all the way down, quoting in verse 33 from Psalm 2. Then top of page 1271, he quotes on verse 34, he quotes from Isaiah 55. Then in verse 35, he quotes from Psalm 16. Then he makes some comments about it. And then he gets down here to the meat of the coconut. Verse 38. He's taken them through a walk through the Old Testament. He's opened the Scriptures for them. And then he's begun to apply those Scriptures and say, let me tell you, the Old Testament's all about Jesus. And if Jesus isn't there, it's a worthless book. Why is that? Because the Spirit of God who inspired the Old Testament is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to Peter. So he gets the meat of the coconut. He talks about David died. But then he says, verse 38, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Verse 39, and by him everyone who believes is justified, that is declared righteous, from all the things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now Jesus is a little more direct. Paul is a little more circumspect. But the bottom line, Paul's saying the same things to these folks that Jesus was saying to the people at the synagogue in Nazareth. Paul, to this gathering of Jews and Gentiles at the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, is saying the same thing. He's saying, look, you're on your way to hell. You're on your way to hell. You're never going to be good enough to get to heaven. You can never, by keeping the law, be right with God. You can never be declared righteous by the things of the law. God sent His Son Jesus so that you don't have to keep the law in order to be right with God, because none of you can do it. And he see, that's the message. Look at it again. He says, by, verse 39, and by Him, that is Jesus, everyone who believes, hey, that's good news for a Gentile proselyte that didn't want to be circumcised. Suppose you're 45, 50 years old, and you've heard the good news a little here and there, and you've seen, hey, boy, those Jews over there, they gather in this thing called a synagogue, and they encourage one another. They read from their Bible, and they talk about it, and they pray together, and they encourage one another, and they sing, and oh, you should hear them sing. They sing their psalms. They sing them. Oh, it's just beautiful to hear them sing. And they start attending. And Gentiles were always welcome, but you were not admitted as a Jew until you were circumcised. You remained a Gentile. But it's good news for a Gentile. I don't have to be circumcised. I can come straight to God through Jesus Christ. Everyone who believes is justified from all the things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. That's good news, isn't it? I said there were always bad news there too. All was always bad news. Look at the bad news. Verse 40, beware. Preaching that never has a beware in it, you better beware of it. Beware, therefore, verse 40, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. And he quotes from Habakkuk 1:5. Verse 42, so when the Jews went out, the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them again the next Sabbath. So a lot of folks got converted, and they gathered together the next Sabbath. And then great jealousy came, verse 45. And verse 46, Paul and Barnabas grew bold, this is in the synagogue, and said, it was necessary the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Wow. Verse 48, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. Sovereignty of God. Turn over to Acts 20 with me for a moment. Our last of these chapters. You know what we will have done when we look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 7? We'll have looked pretty much, excluding things like the gathering together in the upper room for the Lord's Supper, we'll have looked pretty much at the whole of the New Testament in terms of how to worship. So here we go. How do they worship? Verse 7, page 1280, Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. What do you learn from that? Yeah, we're hoping you don't learn nothing from that, preacher. What do you learn from that? What you learn from that is the emphasis in the New Testament is not on form, but on freedom. The emphasis in the New Testament is not on form, but on freedom. It isn't on the structure, but it's on getting the job done. Sometimes the job can be done quickly. Sometimes the job can't be done quickly. That's what, one of the things you see. Notice something else. Verse 7, it's on the first day of the week. There's a switch from the synagogue to the New Testament gathering of believers. The synagogue service is always on the, I almost drank CM Almy Presents Carry Liquid, the original liquid fuel for church candles. Here we go. Boy, Hey, talk about fire and brimstone. So anyhow, they gather together on the first day of the week. So we learn something. There's a movement from the Sabbath to the Lord's Day. Why? Because Jesus rose on the first day of the week. It's not a big legalistic deal, but it's something that's there. Now we see something else. It says on the first day of the week, when the disciples gathered together to break bread. The implication of the language is that's part of their regular service. In other words, if we look at New Testament worship, the church gathers together to break bread. To do what? Breaking of bread can be taking a meal, but I think that it particularly points to something that is hinted at throughout all these gatherings for meals in the New Testament, the Lord's Supper. So what we find is a gathering of the Lord's Supper. Why the Lord's Supper? And listen, there are two differences in the way the synagogue worship and the New Testament church worships. One is pointed, authoritative proclamation that says, you're a hell-deserving bum without hope, but I've got good news for you. God loves you just the way you are, accepts you just the way you are. He'll forgive all your sins. He'll receive you to Himself. He'll take care of you in this life and in the life to come. That's one difference. As over against Rabbi Gamaliel said this, Rabbi Hillel said this, and so on. The second difference is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a regular part of the gathering together of God's people in the New Testament. I'm reminded of something. Why is the Lord's Supper so important? Well, preachers are tempted to ride hobby horses. What do I mean by that? Well, people get on kicks. You know, like, believe it or not, I know this is hard to believe, I was actually on the golf team in high school. I think it was studying Hebrew that destroyed my swing. But anyhow, I was actually, as I've told you this before, back almost 40 years ago, playing golf in Kansas with a group of preachers, was asked humbly by them at the end of the golf game, Bob, please don't ever play golf again. But believe it or not, I was on the golf team in high school. Now, where was I going with that? Okay. Now, it was a rabbit trail, but it's an important rabbit trail.
Hobby horses.
Yes, so I was on a golf kick. That's it. That's the trouble with preaching this way when you get older. I used to never have memory pauses like that, but I do now, you know. But at least she's still needing me and feeding me, even though I'm 64. So anyhow, so you can get on kicks. I was on a golf kick for a while in high school, and I played golf, I guess, fairly well. I was on the team. And, I've had other kicks in my life. It's easy to get on a hobby. I enjoy history. And you could get on a history like, for example, one of my favorite periods in history is the war between the states. You could get on that, and you could focus your whole ministry on that. You see? And it'd be profitable, wouldn't it? Study what about this and that and correct all of the misunderstandings of the late unpleasantness from 1860, election of Lincoln to 1865 when things were settled at the courthouse, Appomattox Courthouse, that is. But what? I could do that on Sunday morning. And it'd be profitable. And we might even build a church because people love to hear stuff like that. Rather hear that than hear what? You're a worthless bum on your way to hell without hope. I don't want to hear that. Why not hear something that makes them all inspired and make them go out and buy a uniform or something and all that kind of stuff? Okay, so you can get off on hobby horses. But here's the problem with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper has to bring me back every week to a central truth. And that central truth is what? I'm a no good bum who deserves to go to hell. But my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. That's what the Eucharist is all about. It brings us back to the cross. Now let me give you an example. In 1997, I was the scoutmaster for our Boy Scout Council, the National Jamboree. And on that particular Sunday at Fort A.P. Hill, they had worship services throughout the campsite. There were over 30,000 boys and adults. So I took a group to one of the two Protestant worship services. There were about 8,000 people present. And I noticed that the preacher who was preaching was a preacher, and he was a member of a very evangelical denomination that will go unnamed because I don't want to insult the denomination as I insult the man who will go unnamed. So here is this wonderful older preacher from a solidly evangelical denomination. And he turned to the book of Genesis and he read the verse where Joseph is looking for his brothers and a certain man found him. And he took that phrase, clause, a certain man found him. And he took his entire time of preaching to 8,000 people to talk about how wonderful the Boy Scouts of America happens to be. And I thought, sir, everybody gathered here believes the Boy Scouts of America is wonderful. Everybody here has made a great sacrifice to come to Fort AP Hill. These are the dedicated scouters and scouts. Why don't you mention Jesus? He never mentioned Jesus. Never mentioned Jesus. He never mentioned that I was a sinner. He never mentioned that there was a Savior who died on the cross to save sinners from their sin. He never mentioned any of that. And finally, he ends his message. That was the Protestant worship service. Then later in the week, I took some of the Catholic boys in my troop over to a meeting away from our camp, but in the sub-camp, where a priest came to do the Mass in an abbreviated form. And you know, as the priest went through the liturgy, this is what I heard. I heard, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, I'm not condemning that evangelical denomination and saying that Roman Catholicism is the true church. That's not what I'm saying. I just want to illustrate something. The priest couldn't get away from the gospel because in the very liturgy of the church is the gospel message. It may be obscured with this or that, buried under this or that, whatever, but it's still there. And you know what? I heard, the only time I heard in the entire 10 days I spent at Fort AP Hill, that I heard that I had hope was from a Roman Catholic priest. And the only reason I heard that was he had the bread and the wine. And the bread and the wine tell us something. It tells us a message. The message is the body of Christ was crucified for us and the blood was shed that our sins would be washed away. And I find it striking that in the church of the New Testament, when they gathered to worship, they broke bread. They couldn't get away from the gospel. It's always gospel-centered. So we find these differences between the synagogue and the first century church. There's similarities. The whole worship service of the New Testament church, it's taken right out of the synagogue. But the two differences. One, there's pointed application that's not mere opinion of a scholar, but pressing home a truth that strips you of your self-righteous rags, pulls your self-righteous rug out from under you, and then shows you Christ the solid rock, at whose blood and righteousness my glory are, my beauteous dress. And it comes, you see, with that second thing, which is the gospel. But let's close as we finish this by looking at this description. Verse 7, we finished with that clause, and he continued his message until midnight. Not about 12 more hours here in 5 minutes. And in a window, sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep. Luke, the physician's writing all this down. By the way, he took notes. Why do you think we have the book of Acts with these recorded lengthy sermons? Because Dr. Luke took notes. And he's observing this particular phenomenon. Must be cooler up there, but all the smoke from these lamps is going up there. Eutychus is having a little trouble. I'm having a little trouble too, but I'm not sitting in a windowsill. He's sinking into a deep sleep, and all of a sudden he was overcome by sleep, and as Paul, notice how Luke puts it, Paul droned on. As Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Now, there's a place for interrupting a sermon. All right. But Paul went down, verse 10, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Now, just a couple of thoughts of application in closing. I'm not advocating all-night sermons. I'm certainly not advocating that. What I am saying is that the description of worship in the first century church is clearly the Jewish synagogue in its roots. It develops out of it. What do we see there? This is what we see. Every man in the church should aspire to be able to open the Scriptures. Seriously. Every man in the church should aspire to open the Scriptures. How do you know I'm not going to call on you? Seriously. In the New Testament pattern of worship, I'm going to ask you a question. We've surveyed it in Luke 4. We've surveyed it in Acts 13. We've surveyed it in Acts chapter 20. And we've surveyed it in 1 Corinthians 14:26. And I'm telling you, 1 Corinthians 14:26 is the norm. The norm is not a one-ring circus with the circus master up here, ringmaster, doing the whole thing. The idea of clericalism is nowhere found in the New Testament at all. It is a gathering of brothers and sisters together. It's not disorderly. There is orderly leadership. There's structure. There were the elders of the synagogue. There was the president of the synagogue. There was someone who was in charge. So wait a minute. Need to sit down for a moment and let brother so-and-so speak. There's order. But people opened the Scriptures, they read the Scriptures, they applied the Scriptures, they interpreted the Scriptures, they gave testimony of what God was doing in their lives. They sang the songs of Zion, they prayed together, and they had the Lord's Supper. That's a New Testament pattern. Do we believe that the pattern of the New Testament should guide us today? Well, I hope you do. I hope you do. And I would like to finish this sermon, but knowing that you all cannot, the head can only absorb what the tail can endure or whatever, we will put this off to next week. Here it is. What do we do? I was burdened about this when I first came here and approached the elders, and they gave me the opportunity once a month on Sunday nights to have a meeting like that, where people would stand and share from Scripture, share a testimony, share a song, lead in prayer, and so on. You know that we still do that today, and today at 7:15, if you would like to be a part of a meeting that takes that aspect of New Testament work and still worship and still practices today, come to White Street, to the Ratliff's house. We'll gather together for prayer, for fellowship, for sharing from the Word, sharing testimonies, and to observe the Lord's Supper. Right now we have the opportunity to have the Lord's Supper here and now. Think about it for a moment. The whole thing goes back to the heart of the difference between the synagogue worship and the worship of the New Testament church. The breaking of bread. Why? That bread says, Jesus loves me. Jesus loves you. That's what it's all about. You may feel like you're filthy and nobody wants to have anything to do with you, but in the bread, Jesus puts His arms around you, He hugs you and says, "Come up here and give me a kiss." That's what the bread says. And the cup, it says, "I don't care what you've done. You may have murdered somebody this week." Literally. "I'll forgive you if you ask my forgiveness." Wow. I love the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Lord, as we attempt to follow the pattern of sound words and sound worship as revealed in Scripture, give us, Lord, not with force or legalism to impose things on others, but give us to be persuaded by our own minds. And now, Lord, we pray that we may put our heart, our minds, our attention on that central thing they did every week, gathering together to break bread. We thank You, Lord, it's not the Presbyterian Supper or the Baptist Supper or the Methodist Supper, Lord, or the Catholic Supper or the Lutheran Supper. It is the Lord's Supper. And that You invite us whomever we are, if we're looking to Jesus, to come and let you love us in this meal and assure us that our sins have been taken care of on the cross 2,000 years ago. In Jesus' name, amen.